It was a few months ago that we had at Grace Community Church a Grace to You conference on certain themes in Scripture. And at the time, I gave a message from the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. That has been on my mind a lot since then, and things continue to refine in my mind. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 on down into chapter 2, actually all the way to the end of chapter 2, verse 16, answer a very compelling question. And that question is simply this: why do we love the Bible? Why are you here when you could be somewhere else? And there's no entertainment. There's no dancing bears. We're not promising you health, wealth, and prosperity. No miracles will take place here. Why are you here? You could be 1,000 other places. You could be entertaining yourself. You could be indulging yourself. You could be enjoying yourself. Why are you here? The simple answer to that is that you love the Bible. You love the Scripture. That's why you come to this church week after week, and that's why you're here tonight. You understand what the psalmist David said in Psalm 19, that he considered the Scripture more precious than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Now, you understand Psalm 119, where 175 times in sequence, the psalmist celebrates the joy and the delight that he finds in the Scripture. And he was dealing with only a portion of the Old Testament. What is it about the Word of God? What is it about the Scripture that is so attractive? You may even have books at home that are study books that aid you in an understanding of the Word of God. You may have commentaries and Bible dictionaries and concordances and theology books and books about the Bible. Where does all this appetite come from? And certainly for some people in your family, you are a strange bird. You are a dinosaur of some kind. Seemingly indifferent to what's going on in the world, you're stuck in that song that we just sang. You're stuck on ancient words. What is this about? Why are we like this? Why are there people down the road, across the street, whichever direction you want to go, who are gathered in churches but have no interest in the Bible? Well, if you want to collect people in churches that have no interest in the Bible, you better not teach the Bible. You better give them what they want, and then they'll come. But understand, they're not interested in the Bible, and if you introduce that at any point, the crowd will shrink significantly. Why are you in this church? Why do you not only find yourself interested in the Bible, but drawn to the truth of the Bible so that there's a joy in this, so that you understand that it's a delight to your heart? As the psalmist says 175 times in one way or another, your word is my delight. Oh, how I love your law. What is this love affair with the Bible? Psalm 40 and verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written in my heart. Where does this come from? Jesus said to the disciples at the end of the sixth chapter of John, after the crowd had left because of his words, because they weren't interested in his words, Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, will you also go away? And Peter says to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of life. What kept the true disciples connected to Jesus was truth, the Word. The mark of a true Christian is love of the truth. The mark of a true Christian is love of the truth. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, don't we? It is our bread. We are characterized by a hunger for the Word of God. Years ago, J.I. Packer wrote a foreword to Richard Baxter's Christian Directory, which is not a phone book. There were no phones in the 16th century, 17th century. Richard Baxter wrote about how to direct Christians in a big, thick volume. And Packer wrote the foreword. And in the foreword, Packer compares Richard Baxter's 900 pages, depending on what edition you get, of information right out of the Bible for Christians with modern evangelicalism. And he said this: evangelicalism is egocentric, zany, simplistic, degenerate, half-magical spell nonsense and a string of how-tos. He compared it to Baxter's Christian Directory with more than a million words of interpretation and application of the Bible. And he said, quote, "It is a high level of intelligent, Bible-based, theologically integrated wisdom with unfailing and unimpaired clarity that is dazzling to the mind." Now, there are lots of folks who want the zany, simplistic, degenerate, half-magic nonsense and how-tos. But God's people want the Word. And it dazzles. R.C. Sproul says our church culture is embedded in proud mediocrity. Junk art, junk music, junk thinking, and junk theology. We get mediocrity because we want mediocrity. We love mediocrity. No, we crave mediocrity. That's a collective cultural we. But that doesn't refer to us. We want the Word, and that's why you're here. But the question is, why do you love the Word? Why do you trust the Word? Why do you believe the Word? Why do you study it? Why do you teach it? Why do you apply it? Why do you proclaim it? You say, well, we're far more intelligent than the rest of the people who don't. Oh, really? So this is just sheer intelligence that has raised you above the fray? I don't think so. Luther said this: the Bible cannot be appreciated by study or by talent, but only under the power of, guess who? The Holy Spirit. Zwingli, another great reformer, said, "Even if you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ directly from an apostle, you can't appreciate it unless your heavenly Father draws you to Himself by His Spirit." You believe the Bible, and you understand the Bible, and you love the Bible, and you study the Bible, and you proclaim the Bible because the Spirit of God has done a work in your heart. And your new nature is fed by the Word of God. Now that's what I want you to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That we've sort of set up in our thinking is really the theme of this marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture. In fact, the theme starting in chapter 1 verse 18 and running all the way through the end of chapter 2 is wisdom. The word wisdom appears 20 times. It's about divine wisdom. It's about divine wisdom, and it's split into two parts. Chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 2 verse 4 is why non-Christians reject biblical wisdom, and chapter 2 verse 4b through the end of the chapter is why Christians accept divine biblical wisdom. Why non-Christians reject it, that's the first half, and why Christians accept it, that's the back half. Now listen to this. There is nothing here about apologetics. Did you get that? There is nothing here about non-presuppositional arguments. There is nothing here about evidences. There is nothing here about proofs. There is nothing here about reason and rationalism. There is nothing here about a defense of the authority of Scripture on any rational or evidential basis. That's important for you to understand, because you don't believe the Bible because it's reasonable to believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible because you have had multiple evidences given to you. You don't believe the Bible because you read a book about the historicity of Scripture. You don't believe the Bible because they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and the text in the Hebrew of the Dead Sea Scrolls matches texts in much later centuries indicating that there was a preservation of the original by the Spirit of God and therefore it can be trusted all the way back to the original. You don't believe the Bible because of those evidences. You don't believe the Bible for any external evidential reason. I'm going to tell you why you believe the Bible and why you love the Bible in a few minutes. But first, let's talk about the non-Christian's rejection of divine wisdom. Why do non-believers reject the Bible? This should help you a little bit when you're out there trying to communicate with non-believers and you're frustrated because they don't get it. And it all seems clear to you, does it not? The whole story of redemption, the whole history of divine revelation from geniuses to revolution, you get the whole thing. You get it, you understand it, and you can't understand why somebody that you're prevailing upon with all the power of your personality and reason doesn't get it. Let me help you with that. The whole message is unbelievable because, number one, it is unreasonable. It is unreasonable. The theme here, starting in verse 18, is the word concerning the cross. Now, that would be everything sweeping up to the cross and everything flowing from the cross. So the whole of redemption, the word of the cross would involve, would it not, original creation, the fall, the condition of man, the provision of God through Jesus Christ in His death, His resurrection, the affirmation of God by which He is taken to glory, seated at the Father's right hand. The Spirit comes, the church is established, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, and it sweeps on into the future of the new heavens and the new earth. The whole of redemption flows toward or from the work of Christ on the cross. This marvelous reality that fills the pages of Holy Scripture, verse 18 says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is foolishness. It isn't reasonable. It doesn't make sense. Verse 22 adds, the Jews are looking for signs, external signs, and most particularly signs in the heavens, not the signs that Jesus did in His earthly miracles, something far more transcendent and heavenly and massive. And the Greeks are just looking for complicated labyrinths of human reason, wisdom, Sophia. Verse 23, preaching Christ crucified to Jews is a stumbling block, and preaching Christ crucified to Gentiles is foolishness. Now, there's a reason why the whole message of the Bible is unreasonable. I'll tell you, it is a categorical reason. It is a straightforward, simple reason. Go back to verse 18. It is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. That's a category. That's a category of human existence. Perishing people find this message unreasonable. It is a stumbling block to the religious Jew, and it is foolishness to the Gentile because they are in the category of those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? To borrow another portion from Paul, because they are dead in their trespasses and their sins. They are alienated from the life of God. They are blind, double-blinded by Satan, lest the light of the gospel shine unto them. It is unreasonable. For Gentiles, it is foolishness. That's the Greek word moron. Moron, that's a Greek word. Moron. It means stupid, inane, pointless, idiotic. They will not accept, the Gentiles, by their own reason, the notion that, follow this, there is one God and one Savior alone who will take us to heaven, and that Savior and that God appeared in this world as a Jew, was rejected by his entire nation, was rejected by all the religious leaders, was handed over to the Romans, and executed on a cross like a Roman criminal. That is too much to swallow. In their mythology, there were gods, and gods did glorious feats. They didn't get crucified and rejected in the way Jesus did. They would treat that with contempt. There is a graffiti, sort of a stone near the Circus Maximus in Rome. I've seen it a few times. It has carved in it, and it's from centuries back in the time of Rome's heyday when Circus Maximus was functioning in the early centuries. And on it has a picture of a cross, and hanging on the cross is the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And underneath is a man bending over and worshiping, and etched into the stone it says, Alexamenos worships his God, a crucified jackass. It's a joke. It's a cartoon. It's like a political cartoon that appears in the newspaper, only it was carved in stone. According to Justin's first apology in the year 152, Christians proclaim this madness. They give to a crucified man a place equal to the unchangeable and eternal God, the Creator of all. The Gentiles didn't buy it. To the Jews, the whole idea of the Messiah being crucified like a social pariah was ridiculous. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, whoever's hanged on a tree is what? Cursed. And imagine the early preachers going to the Jews and trying to let them know that this crucified man, who would appear by their own interpretation of Scripture to have been cursed by God, rejected by the leadership, the religious elite, rejected by the nation as such, never set up his kingdom, never fulfilled their messianic expectations of military power, political power, royalty. Imagine that they not only have to believe in him, but they have to acknowledge him as Lord and become his slave. Well, that's what they asked. You'll remember a few years ago right here when we talked about that. No easy message. It's not possible to accept this by human reason for the Jews or the Gentiles. Secondly, unbelievers reject the Bible because not only is it not reasonable, it's not possible. It's not possible. It's not attainable. If you're going to try to appeal to human wisdom, look at verse 19. This is taken out of Isaiah 29. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Notice verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. What that is saying is, you can't get to a place of understanding the gospel through human wisdom. Paul challenged the greatest minds of his time. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, the great writer, the lawyer? Where is the debater of this age? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Why are they locked in foolishness? Because they're categorically among those who are what? Perishing. They're in a perishing condition. Verse 20, by the way, alludes to Isaiah 19:12 and Isaiah 33:18, the supposed wise counselors of Egypt who were made fools, and the scribes of the Assyrians who were also made fools. In God's wisdom and by God's plan, the knowledge of the truth of the gospel and divine revelation was never going to be attainable from the standpoint of human wisdom. You can't get to God on the basis of human wisdom. Sometimes you hear people talk about the fact that if If you're out somewhere and you never hear the gospel and you never hear the story of Jesus and you never have a Bible, you can get to God. This is called natural theology. You can sort of climb the natural ladder, your personal intuition, and you can sort of rise up because you live kind of at the high edge of the sort of standard issue human morality that's poured into every person. And that if you're a good person in your system, in your culture, and you want to help other folks and do good and be kind and live a kind of moral life, God will accept that. No, you can't do that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, the things of the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. You can find your way to Satan, but you can't find your way to God on your own. It's not possible. It is not reasonable. It is not possible. And that takes us down again to verses 22 and 23. It just becomes a stumbling block. It just becomes foolishness. There's another reason that unbelievers don't accept divine revelation. Its people, its representatives, are unremarkable. Look, verse 26. You would think God would come up with a better group. You know, given the fact that this is a tough challenge, starting with the fact that we've got people dead in trespasses and sin, blind, alienated from the life of God, double blind, because the God of this world has blinded them, who love their sin with a passion. That's their condition. We've got a message that is essentially unbelievable, unreasonable, unattainable. How do we overcome all of that? Well, if we could just get some famous people converted, they can carry the load. They'll be believable. Maybe we could get some, you know, really famous athletes and some rock stars and some political leaders and some great minds and some superior scientists. And, well, we get a few of those, but it just compounded the problem because consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. The great minds of the world, folks, aren't in the church. For the most part, because God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. We're not the smartest, and we're not the noblest, and we're not the most powerful, and we're not the most influential. When he says there in verse 26, not many wise, we get that. We're not the intellectual elites. Not many mighty, meaning great, influential, powerful in society. Not many noble. The word for noble there in verse 26, toward the end of the verse, means high-born, well-born, high-ranking, social ranking. On the other hand, not choosing those, and you might see that illustrated right in the disciples. None of them was a rabbi, none was a scribe, none was a priest, none was a Pharisee. They were a bunch of, as many as seven of them might have been fishermen. And that was a pretty lowly job. Because the Lord has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. The Lord has chosen the weak, the uninfluential, to shame the strong. Verse 28, it gets worse. The base is agenes. Genes, from which you get gene, means to be born. This agenes means the no births, the people whose existence doesn't matter. And then there's one step down from there, and that's the despised. The despised. That's the nothings in Greek. He's chosen the people whose birth doesn't matter and the nothings. The people who don't even exist. Did I ever tell you about my conversation with Deepak Chopra? He He was telling me something on the Larry King show one night, and he was saying, you wouldn't understand this, you wouldn't understand this. I wouldn't even speak to you about this because you don't understand these kinds of metaphysical realities. And I said, I think I do. And what we were talking about, I did understand perfectly well. And I said, in fact, I've written a book on that very issue, and I'd be happy to give it to you. To which he replied with scorn, I wouldn't read anything you ever wrote. Man, that puts it where we can all understand. You know, I was despised, despicable. By the way, the things that are not, that's the present participle of the verb to be. You don't even exist. The world sees us as lowlifes, nothing remarkable. So we got some issues to overcome, right? The message is unreasonable, unattainable, unbelievable, and it's in the hands of the unremarkable. I can throw another one in. Its preachers are, I guess you could say, unfashionable. Would that work? Out of touch. Here we are babbling about this ancient book. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom. In other words, I wasn't coming with cleverness. Paul likes to talk about not speaking in a clever way. I didn't come with superiority of speech, wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, that would never be the way somebody would design the development of a great communicator. Right? Fear, trembling, uncomplicated, simple, one message, one theme. Purposely, Paul planned to operate that way. And what did the Corinthian critics say about him? His speech was contemptible and his personal presence was unimpressive. Because the power was never going to be in his presence or in his cleverness. And so he says, my message, that's the content, my preaching, that's the delivery. We're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on what? Power of God. Now we're starting to get a hint as to what is necessary for us to believe the Bible. There are people who work so hard to be clever. They work so hard to come up with all kinds of nuances to overcome depraved sinners' resistance. They call it even in some of the church growth books, we have to overcome the sinner's product resistance. No, the preachers were not impressive. When the early church scattered, there was none of them that was noble, none of them that was influential. Their preaching lacked oratory. It lacked mental, intellectual sophistication. It lacked philosophical complexity. It lacked esoteric cleverness. It wasn't about the persuasive words of wisdom. And on top of that, yes, their presence was unimpressive, weak, afraid, trembling, lacking confidence. They didn't have any of the swagger of the brash teachers of the world. So, for all of these reasons, and the reality of the fallen condition of sinners, the word of God's wisdom cannot be known to the unbeliever, and so unbelievers don't believe the Bible. And you might think to yourself, you know, if I could just get Pastor Tom to talk to my neighbor, that would do it. Well, maybe God would use Pastor Tom, but God could also use you just the same. Even though Pastor Tom is a very polished communicator of the Word of God, you know, people say, I'm very spiritual. I'm very into God. 98% of people in America believe in God. God, whatever that means. They're spiritual. I'm searching for God. Fallen mind can't get there. Man's wisdom, let's give it some credit, can do amazing things, right? Yeah, technology, science, genetics, medicine, industry, arts, culture, academia, all kinds of amazing research achievements and all of that. But the one thing that man cannot do with all of his powers individually and collectively is get to God. Understand the Bible. The wisdom that we're talking about is described by James this way. The wisdom that doesn't come down from above is earthly, natural, and demonic. Wow. The wisdom that doesn't come down from above is earthly, natural, and demonic. So that's our problem. That's why non-believers reject the Bible. Let's turn the page and ask the next question. Why do we love the Bible? Why do we love the Bible? We have to go back to verse 19. Back to chapter 1, verse 19. And arrive at the second category. According to verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 18. Because in verse 18, we saw those who are perishing. That's a category. But also in verse 18, to us who are being saved, the Word is the power of God. Now we have another category of people, another paradigm. Those who are being saved, moving through the phases of salvation, the past justification, the present sanctification, the future glorification. We are in the category of those who are being saved. And for those of us in the category of being saved, everything that God speaks makes sense. Now go over to chapter 2, verse 6. And we haven't covered all of it, but I want to pick it up in verse 6 before we're out of time. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are teleios. What's that? Complete. Those of us who have been made complete, we speak wisdom. It is a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are, and here's their category again, what is it? They're doing what? Passing away, perishing, headed for judgment. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Among those who are complete gives reference to the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. We have been given life. We have been given with that new life understanding, confidence in the Word of God. In fact, as we'll see in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. That's a staggering and wonderful statement. And in verse 12, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit has enabled us to know the things freely given to us by God. And we have the very words taught by the Holy Spirit, verse 13. So first of all, we understand the Bible, we love the Bible, because we have been made complete. We're the finished product of God's redemptive purpose. That's regeneration. That's conversion. That's new birth. And we now know the wisdom of God that is not available to humans by their own inquiry, no matter who they are, because again, they're in that katergeo, verb meaning to be rendered completely ineffective, to be dissipated to nothing, impotent. We have been delivered out of that category, and we know the truth. How did that happen? How did that happen? I want you to go back to where we dropped off at verse 28 in chapter 1. We'll back up to verse 26. How did we get into this category? How did we go from the perishing to the being saved? How did we go from those in ignorance to those with wisdom? How did we become complete? Here comes the answer. Consider your calling. You were called. And every time you see that in an epistle of the New Testament, it's an effectual call. You were called. You were called on the basis of what? Verse 27, God has what? Chosen. And again, God has chosen. And then verse 28, God has chosen. How did you move from the category of the perishing to the category of those who are being saved? How did you go from darkness to light, from blindness to sight? How did you go from not able to know the truth to knowing the truth and loving the truth? It is because you were chosen, and because you were chosen, you were called, which speaks of the regenerating work. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. And then I love verse 30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. It's the work of God, who became to us wisdom from God. That is, Christ became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So why do you love the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you cherish the Bible? Why do you hunger for the Bible? It's not because somebody convinced you in your fallen condition of the reasonableness of it. That's not possible. It is because God chose you and called you to Himself and gave you life. You have been made complete. You are a transformed human being. And God has opened up to your understanding. Drop down into chapter 2, verse 7, the mystery hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New, which is the fullness of the gospel, and the culmination of that message is that God predestined us to glory. From eternity past, God in His sovereign decree and electing grace planned eternal life for us and eternal glory for us. And again, he reiterates in verse 8, none of the rulers of this world, none of the great men of this world can know that. Verse 9, it is not available. It is not available. Listen to this. This is a wonderful quote from a couple of verses in Isaiah. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. There are two things there. One we could call empiricism, and the other we could call rationalism. One is essentially external, the other is internal. You have never been able to perceive on the outside the truth. You have been never able to perceive on the inside. Your eye can't see it, your ear can't hear it, that's on the outside, and you can't comprehend it because your heart doesn't understand it on the inside. Again, this is talking about the profound nature of spiritual death. And in John 8, and verse 42, I just want to throw this in, I hadn't planned to do that, but just listen to this. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and have come from God. Then he says in verse 33, listen, talking to the Jews, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Why? You're of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You cannot believe me. You say, why are you telling us this? Because I want you to understand that there are no tricks to win the lost. I don't care how you design your marketing strategy. There are no gimmicks, no clever strategies that are going to do the work of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God always works through the Word of God. You can't hear me. You can't understand me. You can't see it externally. You can't find it by scientific methodology empirically. You can't find it by some kind of mystical spiritual journey intuitively. It's not outside. It's not inside. And that's the state of all people. But verse 10, to us, God revealed it through the Spirit. Why do we love the Bible? One, because we were given life and made complete by the Spirit. And because the Spirit gives life not only to us, but He gives life to the Scripture for us. You get that sense when you hear the Word of God being taught, when you read the Word of God, that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and penetrates to the deepest level of your soul. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:12. The Spirit gives life to the sinner and then life to the Scripture. The Bible for me is absolutely alive. It is relentlessly alive. It has so much life in it that I can barely contain what it pours into me. My regeneration was the work of the Spirit. Revelation is the work of the Spirit. And illumination is the work of the Spirit. And we're right back where we were this morning, talking about the ministry of the Spirit. We have been given the revelation through the Spirit, and the Spirit knows because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And there's an analogy. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Folks, what's that saying? That is saying if the Bible was written by men, it would not have the thoughts of God. So if you have heard some biblical critics say this is the work of very religious men, throw it in the trash. We don't need more of that. But it isn't the work of men. It is the Word of God. The Spirit is the author because the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. So what you have here are the thoughts of God. Sometimes you hear people say, well, boy, I don't know how God thinks. How could I ever know how God thinks? Yes, you do. This is how He thinks. Right here. This is exactly how He thinks. Or if you want, in verse 16, this is the mind of Christ. They think the same way. Or if you want, this is the mind of the Holy Spirit who wrote it all down through human writers, but in precise accuracy as He inspired it. The Spirit is the one who searches the deep things of God. The Spirit is the one who knows the mind of God. The Spirit is the one then who reveals the truth. So we have regeneration from the Holy Spirit, and then we have revelation from the Holy Spirit, and then we have illumination from the Holy Spirit, because verse 12, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So He gives us new life. Then He gives us the Scripture, and then He gives us the understanding of the Scripture. And we speak, verse 13. We speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, comparing the full revelation. It's an amazing thing that God has done in our lives to give us life and then give us Scripture and then give us the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, to be our anointed teacher. It's an incredible thing. The natural man, this is the flip side, verse 14, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. We're back to the foolishness. He cannot understand them. Mark that down. He cannot. Because they're spiritually appraised, and he's spiritually what? Dead. But he who is spiritual, been given spiritual life, appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. Listen to me, no human being, no matter how erudite or elite or educated in this world, can sit in judgment on the truth that you proclaim. You know, here we are in a great metroplex of Dallas. Here we are in a great center of thought, great academic center in the world. And you can take them all the unconverted minds in this entire city, and they need to sit at the feet of the humblest Christian sitting in this church tonight and learn the truth. Because you are the ones who possess the truth. The most important people in the world are the people who know God's truth, because God's truth is the most precious thing in the world. They don't know how much you know. The world doesn't appreciate us, but we are not appraised by them. We are not. For verse 16, who of them has the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. Now please, that doesn't mean that you have the mind of Christ on some decision. It's not talking about that. You know how Christ thinks because he's revealed it here. You can tell the truth about everything. I went into a philosophy class at Cal State Northridge and one time and I said, I'm here to tell the truth about everything. You know, philosophy is the search for the truth, and you can't ever find it or class is over. You know, and you at least, it can't be over till you get your PhD, and even then it's questionable. So I went in and I said, I've got all the answers. I don't know what answers you want, but I've got them all the answers you want. Dr. Kramer invited me as a novel experiment, a Jewish philosopher. And I said, ask me about anything. The origin of the universe, the consummation of the universe, ask me about anything. Ask me about the purpose of life, the purpose of history, human destiny, the raison d'etre, the reason to live. Ask me about morality. Ask me about relationships. Ask me about anything. Ask me about how long it took to create the world, how long it'll take to uncreate the whole thing. Ask me anything you want. You know, these students are just like, somebody open the mental hospital and let this guy out? But I know all that, and so do you. I know all that. I have the mind of Christ. It's here. I know the answer to that. And so do you. And this is all true because of the incredible realities that we read back in the earlier verses, just toward the end of chapter 1. God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You believe because you've been given life. And the Scripture lives, and the Spirit lives, and a regenerate soul with a living Word and a living Spirit comes to the mind of Christ and the true wisdom. Powerful reality. It was Martin Luther who said, man is like a pillar of salt. Man is like Lot's wife. Like a log, a stone, a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart, until he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful gift. And I encourage you to make the most of the precious gift that the truth of God is to you. Father, we thank you that we've been able to consider these things a little bit tonight. There's so much more. We thank you that once we have been regenerate, Scripture is reasonable, it is accessible, it is believable, it is powerful. We thank you, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask these things for the glory of Christ. Amen.